Well, we'll be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. We are presently looking at a prophecy that Isaiah gave that began in chapter 34 and ends in chapter 35. And today we'll be looking specifically at chapter 35. Now, those two chapters really serve as a transition, obviously, to what went before and what's going to come after. What goes before was a series of six oracles in chapters 28 to 33 that Isaiah gave to Judah, warning them not to align themselves with Egypt against the Assyrians. They disobeyed God. They did not listen to Isaiah's prophecies on that matter. And so they did make that treaty, that alliance with Egypt. In the end, Egypt would be of no help to them, but God promised to deliver Judah, and he does that. He keeps that promise in spite of their unbelief. On the other side of these chapters is chapters 36 to 39, and that's going to give us the historical account of God delivering Judah from Assyria. Well, in between is chapter 34 and 35, which is where we are. These chapters give a number of general principles. First, that relate to God's judgment on those unbelieving nations that are enemies of his people. We saw that especially in chapter 34, where God's wrath and indignation was against the unbelieving nations of the world, with a prophecy against the nation of Edom as an example of that. Well, now in chapter 35, the focus turns towards encouraging the church with some truly glorious promises here. So let's read together Isaiah 35, 1 to 10. It says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." There's really some very beautiful and just challenging poetic images that Isaiah uses in this prophecy. First thing we're going to look at this morning is this. Number one, God can take what is by nature a spiritual wasteland and transform it into glorious gospel beauty. In chapter 34, Isaiah had spoken forcefully about God's wrath and indignation towards sin, and talks about the devastation that his wrath would bring. And then we have the very graphic description of the nation of Edom being transformed from a civilized country into a desolate wilderness. And that's given as an example of those who will be recipients, or the target, so to speak, or the recipients of that wrath of God because of their sin. And now Isaiah, though, speaks of a greater kind of transformation. He speaks of like a spiritual wasteland being transformed, really, by the gospel of Christ. I mean, the transformation that Isaiah is referring to, I'm sure, has a number of different applications. It probably, for example, has reference to the fact of the fearful threat that Assyria was to the nation at the time that this was given. And then after God's deliverance, they were able to enjoy then the godly reign of Hezekiah, and then a little later, the reign of Josiah. So there's probably some connection with that. Secondly, there's probably a reference to the time in the future when Babylon would destroy Jerusalem and carry the people of Judah to Babylon to live in exile there. And then after 70 years of exile, God would once again deliver the people of Judah, and they would be able to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. So there's probably some application there as well. But most of the commentators agree that the images that Isaiah uses here are meant to go well beyond those historical deliverances. They're surely meant to give us really an even greater hope in the transformation that the Messiah is going to bring. At the time when Christ came into the world, the people of Judah, again, were living in a difficult time. They were under the rule of the Romans, and they hated that situation. They were also at a very low place spiritually. And into that spiritual wasteland came Jesus Christ. And the salvation that he provided would bring about a transformation that was far beyond anything that they had experienced to that point. So I believe that it's right, that it's correct to make applications from Isaiah 35 to Christ's work in this world as our Savior King. So, the first thing we need to see about this promised transformation is this. People are often prepared by suffering to see that they are destitute of anything good. God often prepares them by suffering. The historical context of Isaiah 34 and 35 is that the people of Judah were suffering. They were being oppressed by the armies of Assyria. Chapter 34, again, promised that the Lord would bring recompense on their enemies. But they haven't seen that yet. And so there is a context of suffering for Isaiah 35. In that same vein, we notice that the transformation spoken of in the chapter begins with reference to a wilderness and a desert in verse 1. It describes them as a wilderness or a desert. Then if you move down in verse 7, it describes it as a scorched land, a thirsty ground, a haunt of jackals. The idea here is that before a person truly realizes transformation in their life, they have to recognize that their life really is a spiritual wilderness, that it's a spiritual desert, it's a wasteland, and that they are incapable of changing that on their own. This truth is further illustrated in verses 5 and 6. Let me read those again for you. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah," or in the desert. So this transformation of life is for people who are blind, people who are deaf, people who are lame, and people who are mute. Another way of describing the spiritual wilderness, the wasteland. They can't see the truth because there is a spiritual blindness. They don't have ears to hear and truly understand what's being presented to them. They are lame and therefore cannot rightly act on the truth that is given to them. They are mute and therefore they can't really genuinely profess rightly faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Look at John Calvin's quote on this. He says, "By the tongue and ears and feet, he means all the faculties of our soul, which in themselves are so corrupt that nothing that is good can be obtained from them till they are restored by the kindness of Christ." So the Lord prepares people first off for that salvation work in their life by showing them how corrupt, how needy they really are. And not only that, but they are incapable of changing that themselves. They can't fix it themselves. So before there's transformation, God shows how desperately there is need of transformation. The next thing we see in these verses is this. The effect of God's saving grace in Christ on sinful people is a true rejoicing in the Lord. Look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God." So rejoicing is a major theme here from the very beginning. We see the same thing in verses 5 and 6. where it talks about the blind's eyes being opened, the ears of the deaf being unstopped. Then verse 6, the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And it's like the waters will break forth as streams in the desert. So those who are delivered, it says, are leaping like a deer. They're shouting for joy. Well, why is that? It's because the change that they so desperately needed and they knew needed to happen had happened. And so there is a delight. There is a joy. It's by the work of God's Spirit, He has given eyes that couldn't see insight. He's given ears that could not understand. He's granted them insight as well. And one of the things that they've been given is by grace, first off, is to see that wasteland that they are, that their life is described as, to see that great need. And so their eyes and ears and mind is open to recognize, I'm a sinner and I really need help. And by God's grace, again, they've realized that only God can offer that help. But He not only makes the need obvious, when He opens the eyes and the ears, He also shows the solution. And the solution, obviously, is Christ. The world needs a Savior. Individuals need a Savior. It says in verse 2 that the ultimate reason for the rejoicing is being able to see the glory of God, to see the majesty of our God. So it's God who does the transforming. It's a result of His majestic work in the life of truly undeserving sinners. So He's the one who gets the glory, not us. It's not something we boast about that we have done. We rejoice in Him and what He's done. I mean, who else could take a desert and make it blossom like a glorious garden? Who else could take a scorched land and make it become a pool and a thirsty ground in the springs of water? And again, He's speaking of that spiritual condition that we have. And I was thinking, what are some of the things that once God does transform your life? Talks about the rejoicing, the being glad. What are some of the things that we can rejoice in? Especially things that we rejoice in the Lord about. Things that we did not understand before, but now we do understand. And we, instead of doubting those things or disbelieving those things, now we rejoice in those realities of who our God is. One is that God is the Creator. I mean, you know that's one of the big things that people do not want to recognize. Because if they recognize that God created the world and God created them, there's an instant accountability that they do not want to admit. So the world as a whole does not recognize God as the Creator. But when God has transformed us and given us eyes that see and ears that truly hear and understand, we embrace and love the fact that God is our Creator. We rejoice in that He has made us and that He has made all things. We rejoice in the fact that He's sovereign over all. Again, we don't want to acknowledge that otherwise, because if He's sovereign over all, again, that means I need to do what He says. And we don't want to do what He says. We want to do what we want. But once He's transformed our hearts, we rejoice in the fact that He is sovereign because we know we're not smart enough or moral enough to handle that job. He's the sovereign one, so we rejoice in that. We rejoice the fact that in Christ, as believers, that He is causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. We can rejoice in that. Those who are not Christians really cannot see that. Basically, it has to do with good karma, good luck, bad luck, stuff like that, and can't really see the fact that God is even working the things that we have no idea. How could this fit? He is causing all things to work together for our good. We can rejoice in that. That's a very practical kind of rejoicing. We can rejoice in the fact that our God is perfectly wise. And that ties into the fact of all the things that He allows and brings into our life. We rejoice in the fact that He saves us and that we're a part of His family now. We are His children. He is our God. There are so many things that we can now rejoice in because it's no longer a spiritual wasteland. It's been transformed. It's been changed. And therefore, there's so many things to rejoice in. And much of that rejoicing is focused in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 that ties in the glory of God and transformation and into Christ as well here. It says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In other words, those eyes did not see, now they can see. Their ears can hear. The veil is taken away. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold it as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So in salvation, the veil is removed so we can see the glory of the Lord, especially in the face of Christ. We can see the glory of the Lord. And we see that transformation. Guilty sinners have been transformed into forgiven saints. In Christ, we are transformed from those who are slaves to sin to those who are now servants of righteousness. There are glorious things that call for rejoicing and shouting for joy. And that's characteristic of that work that God does and that we're so grateful for. Another thing about this transformation I want to point out is this. God will cause His church to blossom with abundant growth to His glory. When we consider the transformation that Christ brings to the world, we are grateful for what He does in our life and for people that are in our family and friends and so forth, those that we know. We're grateful for that. But this picture of the desert being transformed goes beyond just what's happening in our particular lives. It has reference to the fact that people all over the world are being transformed by the gospel. God's saving work began with the Jews, and that's especially where this is focused. But it spread to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the world. So I think it's definitely appropriate to see growth in the church here. The abundant growth is really showed in several ways. In verse 2, it not only says that the desert will blossom, it says it will blossom profusely. Another way that can be translated is that flourishing, it will flourish. Flourishing on top of flourishing. I mean, just an abundance. And then it also says not only will the desert rejoice, it's going to rejoice with rejoicing. And there's going to be shouts of joy. So the blossoming and the rejoicing images here are on a multiplying scale. So be encouraged. Not necessarily by what you see in the news, but be encouraged by the promises of Scripture. We must never forget that our God takes what is by nature a spiritual wasteland and transforms it into glorious gospel beauty. But that doesn't mean everything's going to go perfect. That doesn't mean there's not going to be significant problems, because there still will be. Our next main point is this. Even in the midst of God's glorious work, there are great challenges to walking in faith. In the middle of these highly encouraging promises, we have verse 3 and 4, which says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and He will save you. God radically changes lives. The church, the world, is going to blossom profusely, as it says. And again, it's because of God's glorious and gracious work. But that doesn't mean there's no challenges to face, because there are. Let me mention three. First one is this. There is the challenge to persevere when you feel exhausted. The challenge to persevere when you feel exhausted. Verse 3, Isaiah says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Literally there, it says, when it says exhausted, it means slack hands, just worn out, and tottering knees are the literal phrases that are there. It's the picture just of physical exhaustion, but also just of the discouragement that goes with it. Now, the people of Judah were living under the threat of the Assyrian army. The army was marching city after city after city in Judah. Much destruction, much death as a result. the Assyrians were on their way to Jerusalem. The believers of Judah were living in a place where there seemed to be no hope, the way they were looking at their circumstances and what then the threats that were there. They would still go through the motions, taking care of their everyday duties, taking care of family responsibilities, taking care of whatever their work, their job was. But it's hard to keep going when there's no hope. It's hard just to keep doing that. And you can see why they had slack hands and tottering knees, because that's what they were living in, the situation they were in. They were physically and mentally and spiritually exhausted. So Isaiah is calling on the people, especially the believers, to encourage one another. He's saying, encourage the exhausted. Part of what he's saying there is, listen to what Isaiah is telling you. Listen to the word of the Lord that's coming to you. That will encourage you. And then encourage one another. Remind yourselves of the promises of God. The Assyrians are there, you're right, but remember what the promises are? Remember the promises? Remember that God is with you. Remember that He is your God and we are His people. Call those truths to mind and be encouraged. Do you ever feel physically, mentally, or spiritually exhausted? I'm sure you do. I do. Well, your fellow Christians, your church family is there to encourage you. Sometimes, oftentimes, we don't know specifically when those things are happening. But oftentimes, just the very fact that we meet together and sing together and worship together and learn together, there's so much of that can be encouraging just because the church together is gathering before the Lord. And there is encouragement. We're honoring the Lord, and the Lord is strengthening us. And so it's very important that we do those kind of things. The church is so important. And Isaiah is saying, encourage one another. Encourage those that are exhausted and feeble. Recognize that's a reality that we all struggle with at times. We all have need of that kind of perseverance when you're feeling exhausted. The second challenge is this. There is the challenge to be courageous when there is much to fear. The people of Judah not only had much to cause them to feel exhausted and hopeless, they also had a lot to fear, especially again from the Assyrian army. But in verse 4, Isaiah says, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come. So the fear and anxiety are not a new thing. Fear and anxiety are things that people have had to deal with since the creation of the world. And once again, Isaiah is saying, encouraging the believers to help one another. He's saying, say to those. In other words, say these things to them. Encourage them. Again, it's the response. It's the idea that we need each other. We really cannot live the Christian life by ourselves, kind of huddled off in a corner by ourselves. We need one another. He's saying, say to one another these things. That's one of the reasons, again, that God gave us the church, the local church, to give and receive encouragement. This reminds me especially of what Moses told Joshua as the people of Israel were preparing to enter the promised land. Joshua was taking over now for Moses, and he says to him, be strong, be courageous. Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And as a result of that, be strong, be courageous. You're going to need strength. You're going to need courage. There are significant enemies ahead of you. The threats are real threats. But since God is your God, we can be strong in Him. We can be courageous in Him. So don't let circumstances determine your outlook on things. Remember that God is with you. He will never forsake you. And He who is for us is greater than those who are against us. The third challenge, there is the challenge of wondering whether the enemies of the church will ever be held accountable. Let me read verse 4 for you again. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. So he says the time of God's revenge, the time of God's recompense will come. The enemies of God's people, like the Assyrians, which was in their particular context, will be held accountable for their actions. And, of course, that was said even in a broader context in the chapter before. This is basically a restatement of chapter 34, verse 8. Chapter 34, verse 8 says it this way, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion on behalf of his people." So the revenge and the recompense on the enemies of God is promised there for the sake of his people. In other words, God will take revenge on those who make themselves to be his enemies and to be the enemies of God's people. There is a revenge. There is a recompense. That doesn't mean that there's no persecution, that it will ever happen to Christians. It will. We are promised that that will take place. It doesn't mean believers will not be imprisoned and even martyred for their faith. They will. We are promised that that's going to take place. This doesn't mean that nations and cultures will not oppress the church. Often they will. We are promised that. But it does mean that God will hold those enemies accountable. I think it also means that we need to pray to that end. I'm one of those who is probably odd in this way, that I think the imprecatory psalms that were given are still to be used. It says all scripture is inspired by God and it's all profitable. It's not to be ignored. And I think, generally speaking, these are ignored. And I think that's not a good idea. Here's my favorite one. See if you can think of any way it might apply in our time. Psalm 83. I'm just going to read parts of it. "O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And, O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones." I can think of things I've heard in the news this past week that would apply that to that. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. Then we'll skip down to verse 13. "O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. Pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord." Notice this is for the glory of God, that they may seek your name, O Lord. "Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." It's a very God-centered prayer that his people pray, and it fits exactly with what we're reading in Isaiah 35 here, that the Lord says those people who set themselves up as enemies of the church and do not repent, they will be held accountable. The last part of Isaiah 35 further describes this life of transformation. It's in verses 8, 9, and 10 that we'll be focusing. And it's in these verses we see our third point. "The redeemed of the Lord are on his highway." They're on his highway. So this glorious gospel transformation of a spiritual wasteland transformed into a beautiful garden, that we also have an additional picture of a highway within that transformation. So first thing we see is this. It is a highway characterized by holiness. It's a highway characterized by holiness. This is in verse 8. It says, "A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, and it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it." So first off, we note that this is a place, in this place described as a wilderness, a desert, or formerly described that way, a scorched land, a thirsty ground, God's going to provide a highway in that land. There's going to be a way of travel, a way to make progress, a way to communicate with others as you travel. The Bible often uses the picture of a road or a way to describe the Christian life. Just a few examples out of Psalm 119, for example, it says, "Your word is a light to my feet, and is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," describing our walk as a path. in Psalm 119, we also read, also it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander, like wander off the way. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Christian life is often described as a walk. For example, Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. Ephesians 5:15 says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So often the Christian life is described as a path, as a roadway, as a that we travel on, a walk. And of course, Jesus spoke of himself as the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by Christ. All these things are consistent with what we see here in verse 8. And the highway is called a highway of holiness. The word of holiness means to be set apart. And so we're talking about those who have been set apart from sin and set apart, therefore, from God's wrath and judgment. And again, now, but instead are set apart for God. There is a difference that's been made. These people now belong to Him. They're on the highway of holiness. They're set apart to the Lord. It's not a highway for unbelievers. It says the unclean will not travel on this highway. This is only a highway of holiness. And this is a highway for those who are in Christ. It's also a very well-marked path. God's way is so clear, it says, that even a fool could not lose his way on it. So the highway of holiness is not one that will lead you astray. Many people live their whole lives and with kind of wandering aimlessly without purpose, or they live with a very wicked, evil purpose. Well, believers have been called to live by God's purpose. Believers have been called to do all things for the glory of God. Yes, there's going to be significant challenges that we face. We've already seen that. But we have a God who will guide us on this path, this highway of holiness. We have Christ as our way, our truth, and our life. We have His Word. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's going to see us through on this highway. So the redeemed of the Lord, we live our life on the highway of holiness. The second thing we see is this. The Lord will watch over those on this His highway all the way to the end of the journey. Verse 9. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. So we're told here that lions and vicious beasts will not be on this highway. The redeemed of the Lord are the ones that are on the highway to holiness. This is a contrast to what was said in chapter 34. Because if you remember in chapter 34, it was very clear the result of God's wrath and indignation on Edom and those who were His enemies, like the Edomites, is characterized as just the whole land being devastated. It's not even populated by people anymore. And there was a whole list. I think there were 10 or 12 different animals that now would find that as their home. They're the ones who would populate the wilderness. But here, that's not true of the Lord's highway. It says those lions and vicious beasts are not even there at all. The idea here is that God is committed to His people. He watches over them. He protects them. Again, that doesn't mean nothing bad or difficult is ever going to happen. But it means that the enemies of our faith will not destroy our faith. Lions and vicious beasts can kill you. But God's promise is that once He begins that work in you, He is faithful to complete that work. And so therefore, we will make it all the way to the end of the journey once we are on that highway. Again, there's going to be setbacks. Oftentimes, there's going to be significant ones. I want you to listen just for a moment. I'm going to read our church's statement on the perseverance of the saints, which I think fits very well here. It says, those whom God has accepted in the beloved and sanctified by His Spirit will never totally and finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere until the end. Though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, by which they grieve the Holy Spirit and come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, bringing reproach on the church and temporal judgments on themselves. yet they shall be renewed again unto repentance, and they will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Another way you can say that is that there will be no lions or no vicious beast on the path that could destroy us and destroy our faith. He will watch over those on his highway all the way to the end. And finally, we see this. The Lord's highway is characterized by everlasting joy. Verse 10 says, "The ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." So the promise, it says here, that says the ransom of the Lord will return. That very likely had application to the return from exile of those who would be held captive in Babylon. They were able to joyfully return to the promised land at a point. But beyond that, Isaiah is speaking of a return to the Lord. The price has been paid for their sin. The ransom of the Lord will return, and they will come with joyful shouting. He's redeemed his people from that bondage of sin. He has taken them out of the spiritual wasteland, brought them into a beautiful, well-watered garden. And he's placed us on that highway of holiness. So this is cause, he says, for joyful shouting. This is cause for gladness. This is cause for joy. Because we don't live under the tyranny of sin and Satan any longer. Instead, we live under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a joyful thing. That's a good thing. And because of that, we can rejoice even in tribulation, because we live in Christ. But it also says here, the very last phrase, there's going to come a time when all sorrow and all sighing will flee away. There's going to come a time when we will live eternally in the manifest presence of the Lord. Our salvation is completed at that point. Matthew Henry said it this way, "When they shall enter into the joy of their Lord, it shall be what the joys of this world never could be. It's everlasting joy. It's without mixture." In other words, there's nothing bad in it at all. "It's without interruption. There is never a ceasing, a stopping of this joy. It's everlasting joy. And there's no period to it. It never stops. It's a joy that continues. And it's a joy in the Lord." Let me just read that verse again as we close. "The ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness." Actually, the word there, I think, is that gladness and joy will overtake them. "And sorrow and sighing will flee away." Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you so much for the encouraging promises, the things that you tell us that you will do. You recognize, and we know, that there are so many things in us that are, well, characterized by sin, the things that are wrong. We are all born as people, and we begin as people who are spiritually blind and really cannot hear and understand the truths of God. We're lame. We're incapable of responding to what the truth tells us we should be doing. We know that's the reality. But thank you that you're the kind of God who takes people like that, people whose lives are really more like a desert, a wilderness where nothing grows, and you transform us. You change our lives. So we thank you so much just for the reminder that we have here of what Christ does in our lives, how he transforms us, how he calls us to be his people, to be part of your family, to be people who are new creations in Christ. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to be reminded of those things. I also ask for your help, because glorious truths that are there, but at the same time, we know that struggles in this life are very real. I'm sure there's people here today who are feeling exhausted for various reasons, feeling exhausted. It may just be simply physical, but oftentimes the exhaustion has a lot to do with feeling discouraged. Lord, I ask that you would encourage them this morning, that you would give them the strength to persevere in things that you have called them to and the circumstances that they are in at this time. Lord, there's times that we are fearful. There's things that cause us to be afraid, maybe afraid for ourselves, maybe afraid for our children, maybe afraid for our nation. There's things that cause us to be afraid. Lord, help us to focus more on your promises than on the circumstances, not to ignore the circumstances, but to understand them in light of your promises. Lord, help us to encourage one another to be able to trust you, even when we feel anxious and afraid. Lord, I ask that you would help us with that. Help us as we persevere on this highway to holiness. We also want to take this opportunity before we close, is you may not be on that highway to holiness. Your life has not been transformed. Jesus Christ is not your Savior. You have not submitted to him as Lord. Well, I would invite you to pursue him, to seek after the Lord that you might be saved. A prayer like this would be a way to pursue the Lord, to begin that pursuit. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I do not measure up to what you call me and what you require of me. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. I thank you that I can trust in him as my Savior. And I want to submit my life to him also as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.